We're going to put him, we're going to make him go right on here on Facebook and on YouTube. he says, I'm game for it. Tell me, where do I stand? I don't know if we can keep him still enough to do that, but we're going to try. And we even put a shofar up here. Sometimes we've had the privilege of hearing that shofar, but I don't know if he can blow it quite like my husband did.
I can't. I can't.
But he loved that shofar because of what it symbolizes, the things that it stands for and it announces. And so, Brother Bob, I'm going to let you go ahead, and we'll turn this on, and we'll...
There you go.
Good morning. We welcome you to Living Waters Community Church in Casa Grande, Arizona. What a privilege it is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you today. We have a very special guest today, Rabbi Jack Zimmerman, that is going to bring a message to you that I know will bless your heart.
Amen.
And I'm not going to, he's been a friend of ours and of my husband and mine for many years, and we just love to hear him come and share about Jesus. The Jesus that we have, because of him, we have redemption. Amen. Brother Jack, it's yours.
Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. God bless you, Naomi. Good morning, church. Those of you who are watching inside the sanctuary and those of you who are watching us on, I don't know, is this Facebook or live stream or Twitter or Instagram? There's just so many things. I don't know what y'all are watching on, but we're glad you're watching this morning. And, I'm level. By the way, for those of you watching and for those of you here in the church, and many of us have met before, you all know I love to move around. And then every time I come here, sometimes I preach from the pulpit. You know, sometimes I go sit on top of the piano. Or sometimes I go walking down the aisles. And I was told, and it's the right thing. I was told in a very nice way, and I agree with it 100%. They said, now, Rabbi Jack, we've got folks who are going to be watching you today on, is it live stream? Face, Twitter, Insta, I don't know what it is, but they're going to be watching you. And in order for them to see you, you have to stay still, which is an extremely difficult thing. But, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? Praise God. And so this morning is a very, very special morning on the annual biblical calendar. And you know that because here at the church, at Living Waters, obviously you've been talking about this probably for a couple of weeks or a good month or so, that today is the actual day. This is the actual day. We planned this a long, long time ago. Naomi and I spoke, and she said, Rabbi Jack, do you think you could be here on the actual day of Rosh Hashanah? On Sunday, September 20, on the actual biblical day of the Feast of Trumpets, would it be possible to have you come to Living Waters? And I said, well, of course, because, you know, guys, this is like home for me. Many of you know I live in Phoenix, and this year, of course, as I know many of you have, spent a lot of time at home over the past few months, amen? A lot of us have. And, you know, because we've spent so much time at home, we've had a lot of time to think, and we've had a lot of time to prepare. And part of the significance of this day, before I tell you a little bit more of what it is, let me tell you part of the significance of it. Part of the significance of this day of Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets on the biblical calendar, was that the trumpet would be blown. And when the trumpet was blown, it was an animal horn. It would signify to everybody to turn from their sins and turn to God so that the next year would be a better and sweeter year to come. And that's what we look forward to every year, our hope that next year will be better than this one. And judging by what all of us have gone through this year, I think any year that comes would be a better year than this one. Amen? I mean, you know, we've gone through so much. Think about this.
Now, we do this every year. We do the Feast of Trumpets every single year. We blow the trumpet. We say, all right, God, that's you telling me to turn away from sin and turn to you. And we do that every single year. And it's kind of always the same, but this is different. Because for all of us, this is the first ever Feast of Trumpets in our lifetimes that we've done under the blanket of a pandemic, of coronavirus. Never happened to us before. And you know, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, don't worry, brother, we don't have that slide on the screen. I've gotten looking in the back. He didn't put it up there. Don't worry, I'm just quoting scripture. But by the way, if you have your Bibles, you can always open it up to a scripture that I'm quoting, because, you know, this may come as a shock to you, but one of the best ways to, like, learn your Bible is to open it up and read it. Amen. I just want to make sure you are awake today. And in Matthew 24, verse 7, Jesus talks about the fact, he says, listen, in the last days, there's going to be things like earthquakes and pestilence. And pestilence, by the way, the definition of pestilence means a worldwide pandemic that spreads quickly and that kills mass numbers of people. And isn't it interesting that Jesus spoke about this 2,000 years ago, and we are experiencing that end times, that last day sign within our lifetime. Now, I've had a number of people ask me, they say, well, Rabbi Jack, does this mean that you know, Jesus is coming back? Because, see, Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, is a reminder of the rapture. Because it talks about blowing the trumpet and a reminder that one day God will come back for his people. And it's a prophecy that's fulfilled in 1 Thessalonians 4. And brother, don't look for that slide either, because I don't have that one. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and I believe it's verses 16 through 19, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with that trumpet blast, that shofar blast. And it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are still alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we shall always be with him. So the reason this day is so important is not because it's on the Jewish calendar, because y'all, the rabbi's not coming this morning to make you be Jewish, amen? You see a lot better than that? Everybody feels real secure. Sometimes people don't go to church because they figure, well, they got a rabbi there, I don't want to go because rabbi's going to try and get me bar mitzvahed. He's going to try and convert and make me Jewish. And last but not least, he's going to be telling me that I shouldn't eat pork. I'm definitely not showing up listening to him. Here's what I am telling you this morning. What I am telling you this morning is that there's a lot of stuff that I'm not going to tell you. Because you've been told this same thing for 2,000 years. Let me tell you what you've been told, and then I'm going to tell you why I'm not going to tell it to you. What you've been, now trust me, that'll make sense. What you've been told is that the Feast of Trumpets is the day that when you hear the sound out of the trumpet, it's a reminder that you turn away from sin and you turn to God. And so every year, rabbis and also many pastors say, all right, this is the day you got to turn away from sin and you got to turn to God. And that's what they tell everybody. And I am not going to tell you that. Say, wait a minute. You're a rabbi, you're a pastor. Don't you want us to repent of our sins? Yes. Don't you want us to turn to God? Yes, I do. But I'm not going to tell you to do it. You know why? Because for 2,000 years on this day, people have been told to do it, but they've never done it. So why should I continue to tell you to do something that we know after 2,000 years, no matter how often we've been told, it doesn't change anybody? Now, how do I know it doesn't change anybody? Well, I don't want you to take a rabbi's word for it. I say that if we want to know what fact and truth is, we should go to the Bible, right? So think about this. Now, if after 2,000 years, somebody told you, turn from sin and turn to God, if that formula worked, I think that after 2,000 years, we should be pretty good, right? Because we've had a lot of practice. We should be much more holier people today because we've been told that same message for 2,000 years. But guess what? Not are we not holier, but we're more sinful today than we ever have been. After being told, turn away from your sin, turn to God, every year for 2,000 years. Do that and We haven't become better, we've become worse. Rabbi, are you sure about that? Yeah, because the Bible's sure about that. Brother, now we can go to our first slide and let me show you. Here's where we are today. As believers in the church, after being told for 2,000 years, got the message, turn from sin and turn to God. We've heard it so much we could almost say it in our sleep. We should be a lot farther along than this. Listen, this is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. It says, now it's talking to believers, by the way. I want to let you know that. Because a lot of times we read these verses and God is saying, man, there's going to be greedy people, people who do this, people who do that. And we say, well, whew, I'm glad I'm not like those people because I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm in the church. I'd hate to be one of them. Guess what? We're one of them. Paul is talking about us. In these last days, it says, here's what we're going to be like. People will be lovers of themselves. Oof. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. I'm sure glad that Paul doesn't go on after that, because that's enough, isn't it? So I think this begs the obvious question, everybody. How come, after being told all these years and every Feast of Trumpets, we get together here at Living Waters, as we should. But we're told the same message every year. You're told, turn from sin and turn to God. And after being told this 2,000 years, how come we're still doing that? How come we're still like that? And I want to answer that for you. The reason is that after 2,000 years, what's happened is the reason we're not better than we are is because we have been trying to follow a formula for repentance that doesn't work. And it never will. Let me tell you what that formula is. That formula has been every year somebody says, turn away from sin and turn to God. Is it the right message? You bet it is. And it's easy to do in theory. But when we actually get down to trying to do it, it's difficult to do in practice. You know why? Because we're not machines. We're human beings. See, you can input information and tell a machine to do something, and the machine will always do it. But we're not like a machine. See, machines don't have feelings and emotions. We do. And so when we're told to do something, we don't automatically do it. In fact, there's actually a scientific term for this. It's called reactance. Let me tell you what reactance is. Reactance kind of describes like when somebody tells you to do something, even if it's the right thing to do, instead of doing what they tell you, you kind of feel threatened that your freedom of choice is being taken away, and you end up doing exactly the opposite of what you've been told to do. Now, let me give you an example. Think about it. When was the last time you stopped doing something just because somebody said to you, stop doing it? Anybody in here? In fact, not only do we stop doing it, but we actually have a tendency, you think, you know, like for a millisecond or a second, say, you know what, just because they told me to stop doing it, I want to keep doing it even more. And so all these years we've been told, stop sinning and repent and turn to God. And when people tell us that, there's this natural reaction within us saying, just because you told me that, I'm going to do the opposite. So why should I come here from the pulpit and once again say, turn from sin and turn to God? Right message, but doesn't do anything. I'll give you an example, two examples. We are told continuously, don't smoke. Smoking is bad for your health. We're told that on TV and public service announcements and radio and papers and even on the sides of cigarette cartons. And over the years, they've made the message even stronger. Smoking is dangerous to your health. Smoking will kill you, etc., etc. And yet, every year, did you know annually, more than 35 million Americans smoke cigarettes. And every year, more than 500,000 of them die from smoking-related illnesses. This is despite the fact that we're constantly told, don't smoke. So just because we're told something, are we listening? No. And here's another one, and this one's personal, everybody. We're constantly told that wearing seatbelts, saves lives. Would you all agree with that? I hope so. You better raise your hand. This is not an altar call yet. And for those of you who aren't raising your hands, let me tell you why I bring this up. It's true. Mine is one of them. Last time I was here, I think, was like last September. Because that's when we had Rosh Hashanah. Because it always comes about once a year. A month after I came here last year, I was driving in eastern Oklahoma one morning on my way to have breakfast with a pastor. I was on a two-lane road, was raining out, and I'm going down a road, and there's an intersecting road onto mine, and I see a pickup truck, black pickup truck, going down that road. And I'm saying, I know there's a stop sign at the end of his road, but not only is he not slowing down, he's going faster and faster and faster and faster. And I'm saying, this is wrong. This is unnatural. It shouldn't be that way. On the other side of my road was a red pickup truck. Because like almost everybody in Oklahoma drives a pickup truck. But on the other side of my road, there's a red pickup truck coming this way. And y'all know what happened next. That black pickup truck just went careening as fast as he could through the stop sign. Bam! T-boned the red pickup truck. Now I'm driving this way. I'm in a little Toyota Camry. And the impact from that black pickup truck into the red pickup truck, threw that red pickup truck right smack into my lane, and he came at me head on. And so, yeah, I was hit head on in a Toyota Camry by a Ford F-250 red pickup truck. My car spun around, the airbags came off, and I couldn't get the driver's side door open. I had to get the passenger side door open, roll out. I was able to stand up and tried walking away from the car because there was smoke in it. It was from the airbags, but I thought it might be a fire. And they took me to the hospital. Doctor took me in for x-rays, and after about an hour, he came out. He came over to my room. He said, I don't understand something. I said, what? He said, the kind of accident you were in, you should not be here right now. He said, at least something should be. He said, Jack, you don't even have a broken bone. He said, you got a lot of sprains, you got a lot of bruises, you got a lot of contusions, but there nothing is broken. He said, you must be the luckiest patient I've ever had. I said, Doc, it don't have anything to do with luck. Has everything to do with the God I serve. Here's where the seatbelt thing comes in. A couple of, I guess about 10 minutes later after I went back to my hospital bed after the x-rays, OHP, Oklahoma Highway Patrol trooper, came in and he said, can I get a statement from you? Can you recollect as best as possible what happened? And I told him and I said, sure. And as we're talking, I said, Trooper, there were three vehicles. He said, yes. I said, how many people were in each? I know I was the only one in mine. What about the other two? He said, there's just the driver and the other two. I said, how are they? He said, Mr. Zimmerman, they're no longer with us. You were the only survivor in this thing. By the way, I was also the only one of the three drivers wearing a seatbelt. The other two were not. And it's common knowledge, by the way, that your chances of surviving an accident increase exponentially if you're wearing a seatbelt. Guys, I'm living proof. But yet every single year we're told, people are told to wear seatbelts, yet nearly half of those who are killed in vehicular crashes annually were not wearing one. It's crazy. So if we don't do what we're told, then why in the world on the Feast of Trumpets would I continue to propagate or promote a recipe for failure by telling you once again, repent of your sin and turn to God? Do I want you to do both those things? Yeah. Does me telling you to do those things work? No. So this morning I said, you know what? Rather than sharing with you what doesn't work, why don't we look through the scriptures and look at people who sinned and find out what did work to get them to turn? Don't you think that would be a little bit better idea than being told for the billionth time to do something and y'all know you're not going to do it? So here's what I want you to do. We're going to look at what works. First stop, by the way, here's where you can open up your Bibles. And I'll also have the verse on the screen for you in a minute. Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 7, everybody. On the way, as you're opening up your Bible, some background. Joshua chapter 7. So, it is the day of the, they say it's the battle of Jericho. And when you think battle, you kind of think physical war, and that's really not what it was about. Because the trumpet is blown on that day, but it's a ram's horn. That's not a war battle cry. That's a spiritual battle cry. It doesn't have anything to do with swords and weapons. It has to do with spiritual weapons, if you will. And so, just before the walls of Jericho came down, Joshua told his soldiers, he said, listen, the walls are going to be coming down tomorrow. And when those walls come down and y'all get into Jericho, here are the rules. Don't go picking up any souvenirs. There's going to be idols over there, and you know, you're going to want to take them home and show them to the kids. Say, look what I brought back from Jericho. Don't do that. Those are pagan things. I don't want you to have anything to do with this. You leave that. And there's going to be, you know, like precious metals there and clothing there and stuff like that. Don't touch it. You leave the precious stuff for the Lord. You leave the garbage right where it is. And Joshua said, everybody got it? And everybody said, yeah. So, God's instructions, everybody knew what they were supposed to do, and everything is good. And now we go on and here in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, and we see what happened. It says in Joshua 7, 1, God commanded the Israelites not to take anything from Jericho that was to be destroyed. That's good. You already know that. But, can't stand that there's a but there. But a man named Achan disobeyed God, and he took some of those things for himself. So God's anger burned against the Israelites. So obviously we got one guy who didn't get the memo. Amen? He decided to disobey. So here's what's going on. Achan, this guy Achan who disobeyed the Lord and took stuff, he doesn't realize it yet, but his little stealing escapade is going to make him responsible for mass murder. And I'll explain how that happens in a couple of minutes. Joshua doesn't know yet that Achan took this stuff because Joshua was busy trying to kind of do something else. Joshua was preoccupied with an assignment. And here's the assignment. There's a town nearby called Ai, A-I. And there are pagans in that town, and Joshua wants to go conquer the town. And so he sends spies in to check out the town, see how many people are there and soldiers. And the spies come back and they say, Joshua, listen, you know, we went into that town. There's only a few men in that town, and you know, they don't look really strong. So instead of sending in the whole army to take down the town, why don't you just send in maybe 2,000, 3,000 soldiers tops, and we'll have this thing wrapped up. And so Joshua says, fine, and that's what he does. So Joshua sends in 3,000 men to take over this town because there's only a few men protecting it. And guess what happens, everybody? Those few little men in the town end up killing 36 Israeli soldiers. Now, Joshua is beside himself. I mean, he tears his clothes in grief because that's what Jewish people do when somebody dies. And Joshua says to the Lord, he says, God, I don't get it. You brought us here into the land and you said that you know, if we obey you and if we praise you, then you will be with us and you will give us victory. And, you know, we've come in and we weren't victorious in this town. We just lost 36 guys. Why? Why did that happen? And God answers him in verses 11 and 12. Let's take a look now in Joshua 7, 11 and 12. God said, well, Joshua, see, it's really simple. Israel has sinned. And they've also transgressed my covenant, which I've commanded them. They've even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. And moreover, they put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. For, here it is, they have become accursed. I won't be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Y'all know what's going on. God said, look, Joshua, the reason that I didn't give your soldiers victory is because I told y'all, don't worship foreign gods. And Joshua, one of your guys over there decided to, you know, kind of promote foreign gods and pick up those idols when you went into Jericho, and I told them not to, and they disobeyed it. Now, this is news to Joshua because he didn't know what happened. So he's trying to figure out who it was who took the idols and did what they weren't supposed to do. And the following day, lots were cast, and God narrowed it down for him. And the one guy left standing before Joshua was the guilty guy, Achan. Joshua said to him, he said, Achan, what are you doing? Why did you do this? I told everybody, when you go into to Jericho, don't pick up any idols. Don't take any precious metals. That's what I told y'all to do. Why didn't you listen? And here's what Achan said. It's in verses 20 and 21 now. Achan replied, "It's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw in the plunder, there was this beautiful robe from Babylonia. I had to have it. It was 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and I took them, and they're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So this guy, Achan, listen everybody, he came clean. He admitted it. I guess you could say he had an Achan moment. Here's the point. Achan knew in his mind that he'd sinned. And he had been told, no doubt, many times, Achan, here's what you do before the Lord. You turn away from sin and you turn to God. He knew that, but he didn't have any intention of repenting. And he didn't have any intention of turning away from sin until and unless somebody confronted him with it. Do you see? Being confronted of your sin makes you turn away from sin, not just being told to turn away from sin. So, why don't we do what works? That's just one story. Let me give you another one. This story that you've heard of. King David. You all know the story, everybody. In 2 Samuel 11, David committed sin. He committed adultery with the wife of one of the army soldiers. He sent the soldier into the front lines to die in battle. And David ended up marrying the woman. Her name was Bathsheba, and they had a son. And guess what? King David went on like nothing happened. Do you realize that this guy, David, broke like almost every single one of the Ten Commandments? On that one sin. I mean, murder, adultery, covetousness, you name it. And he just kept going on like nothing happened. Until one day, somebody confronted him. That somebody was a man named Nathan. Now, Nathan was David's closest advisor. And one day, Nathan said, "Hey, David, look, I got to talk to you about something." Nathan confronted David with his sin. Let me tell you, man, Nathan must have been a pretty good, brave guy to do that. Because if you are someone's advisor, oh, the last thing you want to do is point out their mistakes. Because that could get you fired. Or worse, in ancient times, you could lose your life. But Nathan decided to do it, and Nathan was really diplomatic about it. He said, "You know, I know that David committed sin, but how do I gently and in a spirit of love hold him accountable and confront him with it?" Nathan said, "I have an idea." So one day he went over to David, and he basically said, "Your Majesty, let me tell you a story." What a great way when you're about to hold somebody accountable for sin, amen? Do it diplomatically. "Let me tell you a story." So everybody, next time somebody comes up to you and says, "Let me tell you a story," you're in trouble. So he says, "David, let me tell you a story." And here's the story he told Nathan. This is a great story. He said, "Nathan, one time in a town, there were two men. And one of the men was very, very rich. Now this rich man had loads and loads of cattle and sheep. He had more cattle and sheep that if you looked out on the fields at how many cattle and sheep he'd had, you could look till the end of the horizon. And that's how much cattle and sheep that rich man had. Now, there was also another man in the town. He was a poor man. And this poor man only had one lamb. Count it. Just one little ewe lamb. And to the poor man, this lamb wasn't just an animal. This lamb actually was to the family, it was like a child. To them, to poor men, it was like a daughter. Bible says that at night, the lamb would actually sleep with this man. The children loved it. It became part of the family. It's like a son or a daughter. That's how close this one lamb was. And he loved it. And the lamb, of course, loved them. Well, one day, a traveler came into town to visit the rich man. And the rich man said, "Oh, you know, if I've got somebody coming to visit me, I have to, you know, I have to be hospitable to them. I have to greet them and I have to do the right thing. So I'm going to prepare a meal for them. I'm going to make them some type of meat dish." Now, this rich man has loads and loads of cattle, loads and loads of lamb. He can go out into his field and walk until the day is done and get any one of those animals and make a meal for that traveler. Wouldn't you agree? But the story goes on, and as Nathan is telling David the story, he says, so David, let me tell you what that rich man did. Instead of that rich man looking at any of his cattle to take and use for the meat that night for the meal, the rich man actually went and stole that one little lamb from the poor man's house, and he prepared the poor man's lamb for the meal instead for the traveler. Nathan said, so David, what do you think about a guy like that? David said, I'll tell you. Tell you what I think. I think a guy like that, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan said to David, you're the one. You're the man, David. He said, David, what makes what that rich man did to someone less fortunate any different than what you did to that soldier and to his wife? Do you see how David was just confronted with his sin? And because he was confronted with his sin, the light bulb went on. And at that point, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 says, David then said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Wow. Do you notice something there? David admitted his sin, yet at no time did Nathan or anyone else say, you need to repent and turn to God. That was never told to him, because that doesn't work. What caused David to repent of his sin was somebody confronting him to it and bringing it right to his front door. Listen, the Bible says that when David sinned with Bathsheba, it was the springtime. And so Nathan confronted David after they had had a son. So at least 9 months had gone by. Amen? Now think about it. During that 9 months, if you go ahead 9 months from the springtime, that will take you, well, let's see, springtime is April, May. So June, July, August, September, October, November, December, January, February, whatever the case it is. So you're in the winter, which means that you've obviously gone through the fall, haven't you? Which means that year when the fall feast came up, and it was Rosh Hashanah and the time of the Feast of Trumpets, do you realize that David, a good Jew, would have been in the temple or would have been in the synagogue, and the rabbi or whomever would have said, now God wants you to repent of your sin and turn away from it and turn to God. David could have done it then. And 10 days later on the Day of Atonement, he would have been told it again, turn from your sin and turn to God. He could have done it then. But why didn't he do it? Why did it take until Nathan finally holding him accountable? Because, my friends, again, this is just proof. Being told, somebody tells you, repent of your sin and turn to God, that's nice, it's the right message, but it doesn't work because we don't listen. What works is if we are confronted with our sin by someone else. There's one more story I want to show you to drive the point home. It's from the New Testament, from the book of John, chapter 8. Verse 2. Y'all know this story. It's about Jesus and the temple and the woman being caught in adultery. We all know this story. We all know a little bit of it. Today or this morning, I'm going to help you know a lot more. It says, at dawn, Jesus, or Yeshua, came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. It says he came again. Hang on. Don't go on to the next one, brother. I'll let you know. That's all right. There we go. So he's in the temple again, which means in order for him to be there again, he would have had to have been there a time before. Because you can't be somewhere again if you ain't never been there before. Y'all with me on that? So he's in the temple again. It's the last day, by the way, of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the first time that he was in the temple, 4 days earlier, the Pharisees, oh, they got so excited because they said, wow, he's in the temple, and you know, here's what we're going to do. He's in the temple. He's going to be teaching people. They're not going to listen to a word he says, and we're going to send in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish soldiers, to go and catch him teaching and arrest him. And that's what we're going to do. And the Pharisees were pretty confident. And so that first time that Jesus was in the temple, the Pharisees, they sent in the Sanhedrin to go and arrest him. And the Sanhedrin came back out. And the Pharisees said, so you got him? And they said, no. They said, well, why didn't you arrest him? They said, well, you know, we were thinking of arresting him. But when he started teaching, we were listening to him. And we all, the Sanhedrin, agreed, he's pretty good. We said, God is good, man. He's the best teacher we've ever hired. So we're not going to arrest him. In fact, we'd love to be his students. And the Pharisees are thinking, oh, man. You ever hear? Yeah, they did say oy vey. You ever hear the expression, like, if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself? So the Pharisees said, okay, the people didn't turn on him. The Sanhedrin didn't arrest him. Guess we're going to have to do this one on our own. If we want to take Jesus in custody, we're going to have to do it. And that's when Jesus went into the temple again. In John chapter 8, verse 2. So now, let's go on to our next verses. In John chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. So here was the Pharisees' plan to get him. It says the Torah scholars, or the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, they bring in a woman caught in adultery. And after they put her in the middle, they say, Jesus, Yeshua, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of committing adultery. Now, what you might already know is that if the woman is in sin for being caught in adultery, then the folks who are bringing them in or her in are equally in sin. Because if this woman indeed committed adultery, she is in sin. She's considered by the law ritually unclean. And if somebody is ritually unclean, everybody knows you don't bring somebody ritually unclean into the temple, because that's how you defile the temple. So guess what? If the woman committed wrong, these teachers of the law and the Pharisees now are just as wrong and just as sinful for bringing her in. So let's take a look now at the next slide. We're going to pass, by the way, on the next slide, brother, and go to our next verse. That's going to be John chapter 8, verse 5. So there it is. So the Pharisees now are saying to Jesus, they say, so Jesus, in the law, in the Torah, Moses commanded us to stone a woman who's caught in adultery. So what do you say? Now, why did they ask this question? Here's why they asked this question. Because in the temple at the time, you had Jewish soldiers and you had Roman soldiers. If both groups are in the temple, Jewish law says that a woman who is caught in adultery needs to be stoned. Roman law says if a woman's caught in adultery, you don't stone her. That's murder. You do something else. You let her go. But it seems that whatever choice Jesus makes, one of those groups of soldiers is going to arrest him. Because if he says, well, stone the woman, the Jewish soldiers say, well, good, we're fine with that, but the Roman soldiers will arrest him. But if he says, spare her life, well, the Roman soldiers will be fine, but the Jewish soldiers will arrest him because she's supposed to be murdered. She's supposed to be killed. And so they say, well, you know, it looks like we've got Jesus trapped. In fact, in our next verse, John chapter 8, verse 6, we'll go on to the next slide. It says, they were saying this to trap him so that they would have grounds to accuse him. Let's look now at the next part of John 8, 6, because that's the first part. Let's go on now to our next verse. It says, at this point, though, Jesus, or Yeshua, knelt down and started writing in the dirt with his finger. All of you know this. You've read this many times. And the question you want to know is, what did he write? But before I tell you what he wrote, and by the way, I will tell you, because there's a way to know. Let me tell you why he chose to write in the dirt. It's the last day of the festival. And the last day of the festival was considered a holy day. It's a day of rest. It's a Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees considered any type of writing as work. So they're accusing him. They're saying, what should we do with this woman? Should you stone her? Should you do this or should you do that? You have two choices. And Jesus says, you guys are giving me two choices. But guess what? I don't have to follow each one because I'm Jesus. I can come up with as many alternate choices as I want. And he starts writing in the dirt. And the Pharisees probably think, wow, he's writing something. We can arrest him for that because it's law. You're not allowed to write on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees then also believed in a special document, which in Hebrew we call the Mishnah. Let me tell you what the Mishnah is. The commandments that are found in the law, we understand from reading it that those are the commandments that God gave to Moses while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. That we know. But the rabbis in Jesus' day believed that God told Moses a lot of other stuff that he didn't get a chance to write down. And that those stories were passed from rabbi onto rabbi, generation to generation and generation, and collected, and that's called the Mishnah. Now there's in the Mishnah, there's a special provision that allows a person to write on the Sabbath as long as they meet a certain condition. And the Pharisees believe this. So let me show you what that condition was. Let's go on to the next slide. It says that if one writes with a liquid or with a fruit juice or in the dust of the road or with any substance that does not endure, he is exempt. Any light bulbs starting to go on here? So why did Jesus write in the sand with his finger? Because he knew that by doing that, there was a provision there that the Pharisees could not get him on, because the only way you would be allowed to write on the Sabbath is if you're writing in the dirt and your writing can't last. Now you know why he stooped down to write. But the question everybody wants to know is, what did he write? Well, before I tell you what did he write, what I want to do is also explain that when Jesus wrote in the sand, see, he was fulfilling a prophecy, everybody. And he was fulfilling a prophecy because at that time, on that festival, the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, Jesus referred to himself as the living water. He who drinks from me will never thirst. Streams of living water will flow through him. So he refers to himself as living water, and he's writing in the sand against these people. Why is he doing that? Because 600 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah said that that was going to happen. And Christ is fulfilling a prophecy on that day in the temple. Let me show you the verse in Jeremiah. Here it is. It says in Jeremiah 17:13, Lord, you are the hope of all Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Now get this. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, who is the spring of what? Living water. Don't you know that when Jesus was writing in the sand, he knew that he was fulfilling this? So now you know why he was writing in the sand. But what you all want to know is, all right, Rabbi Jack, go ahead. Tell us what he wrote. We dare you. And I understand why, because, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, there's no way to know what Jesus wrote. And I'm like, where'd you come up with that? Yeah, there is. There is a way we can know, because the original language and this prophecy in Jeremiah provides enough circumstantial evidence for us to reach a reasonable conclusion. For example, when it says that Jesus stooped down to write, well, let me give you the original language for the word write as it was written here all those years ago in John 8. Let's put it up on the screen for you. Now, that is the Greek word that means to write. By the way, it's pronounced grapho, grapho. That's what that says. And grapho means simply to write. That word, by the way, that Greek word is also where we get the word graphite from. You ever write with a pencil? Your pencils have graphite in them. It comes from this word. That means to write. And that word is used as the word for write for every single verse of the New Testament. Every one. Except this one. The one we're looking at when it says Jesus stooped down to write uses a different word. Let me show it to you. It's this word, everybody. Now, this word is pronounced katagraphein in the Greek. And this word doesn't simply mean to write. It means to write a record against someone. In this case, to write a record of their sins. Now, you combine that with the prophecy from Jeremiah 13, where it says those who turn away from God will be written in the dust. And the only possible explanation that fits for what Jesus could have been writing is that he was writing the names of those people and the sins that they committed. Now you know. Isn't that great? You learned something here at Living Waters. Amen? Amen. And that's why in this final verse of the story in John 8:7, when they kept questioning him, oh, they got real silent. When Jesus straightened up and he said this, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Boom, the light bulb went on, because they all started to slink away. Why? Because all these years somebody said, turn away from sin and turn to God.
No. Because they were confronted with their sin. Like Achan before them, like King David before them, and like so many others. These people had no intention of turning away from their sin unless they were confronted with it. So do you understand now from the Bible that just like in days of old, people were told, turn from your sin and turn to God. But they could be told that till the cows come home, and they never did it because that doesn't work. Do you understand that that doesn't work now? That's why I didn't come here to say, this is the Feast of Trumpets, and we blow the trumpet and the shofar, and it's a reminder, now get this, and hear this message, turn from sin and turn to God. Y'all going to do it? Yay! And then 5 minutes later, after this service is done, I'm like, forget what Rabbi said. We all know it's true. So we know what doesn't work. And we also know what does. And that's why I said this is a different Feast of Trumpets, a different Rosh Hashanah. Not just because it's under coronavirus, but it calls for a different message. A message where we should, well, let me put it to this way. Before I even get to this conclusion part, there are prayers that are recited on the Feast of Trumpets, every Rosh Hashanah. And in those prayers, well, let me just show you on our screen. Let's put this up on the screen. In every one of those prayers, I made a list of everything we ask of God in those prayers. And I wrote it down. So here's what we say to God, hear our prayers. Show us mercy. Give us strength. Guard us from harm. Keep us safe during the night. Keep us from war. Shield us from hatred. Bless us with your nearness. Bless the land. Grant us peace and comfort. Heal our sickness. Treat us with generosity. Treat us with kindness. Give us a good year. Honor us and write us in the book of life. Now, to be fair, within those prayers, there's also praises to God. But, you know, the problem is that, you know what I don't like about that? What I don't like about that is that all of these petitions put the onus on God to do something for us. And I'm sorry, there's nothing in those prayers that puts the onus on us to do anything for God. I mean, I don't think the ancient rabbis meant to do this necessarily, but in those prayers, I'm looking at this, all I hear is, so God, now that it's the Feast of Trumpets, I got a list for you. Give me this, give me that, do this for me, and do that for me. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. God is perfect. We're the ones who are sinful. Shouldn't we be the ones who should be doing something? How dare we ask anything of God? We're the ones who need to get our lives right, not Him. And so I had an idea. And my idea was that what if, for all of us, I gave us a prayer, a different kind of prayer, because if what makes us turn from our sin and repent is for us to have somebody in our lives to confront us with our sin, then maybe we should have a prayer that we ask God for that. Because if that's what works and that's what makes us truly change, then we should ask for that. So here's what I did, everybody. I want to introduce you to a prayer like that, written by an old rabbi. I wrote the prayer. And I am also old. So the prayer goes like this. In fact, if you can see it, and it's biblical, just say it or repeat it after me. Heavenly Father, send someone into my life who cares for me enough to confront me when I sin, to reveal that sin to me, and to hold me accountable. And place me in someone else's life so that I may do the same for them. Help me to no longer hide, ignore, or minimize my sins so that this High Holy Days season and the new year to come will be sweeter and better than I could have ever imagined. Thank you for being my God and my Lord. In Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's what works. Let's do what works. God has been asking us for thousands of years to become a holier people. I think it's about time we listen to Him, don't you? Here's what I'm going to do. I'll close us
in a word of prayer. And after I do, Naomi, I'm going to turn things back to you. I know you want to receive a love offering. Thank you, by the way, for Jewish Voice Ministries International. This, guys, this is a home church for us. You need to know that. I mean, I speak all over the world, but when I'm here, I'm home. And to the ministry, this is home. You guys have been a partnering church for so many years. And in fact, there were a number of times that Rabbi Jonathan Burness had a connection to Brother Lewis. And so, we're attached at the hip forever. You need to know that. So let me close this in prayer. We'll receive a love offering for the ministry. And then I'll come on back up. I'll give you some cards from our ministry if you don't already have it. I'll tell you about the materials I've got on the table for you if you want to pick them up. And then we'll consider this a service for the Feast of Trumpets, the year 2020. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for showing us not from what the rabbis say and not from our own thoughts and intuitions, Lord God, but from the Scriptures, what the formula is, what the recipe is for us to truly repent of our sin and turn away from it. And we understand, Lord, that that formula, that recipe is not to be told yet again for the billionth time to turn away from sin and repent. But, Lord, it is for someone who cares about us to, in a spirit of love, confront us, reveal our sin to us, and help us turn from it. We thank you, Lord. Place that type of person in our lives, and Lord, for someone who needs someone like us to do the same for them, may it be so. We give you praise, honor, glory this morning in the precious and holy name of Christ Jesus. And everyone agreed and said, amen. Pastor Naomi.
Thank you for joining us today at Living Waters Church. And we pray that you will confront your sin. And that someone, God will send someone into your life to confront you and be appreciative and say, God, I recognize that I have sinned. May the Lord bless you as you commit your life to Him.
Amen.
What a very different message, but a wonderful word.
Praise God.
Thank God that He loves us enough to let somebody come and confront us when we have gone astray. If I, one of my children has done wrong, and when they're little, I don't know about today, I might not be able to confront them as much, but when they have, if they're going in the street and I just ignore it, say, well, you know, don't go in the street, but I have to confront that sin in order for them to recognize it. God help us to be humble enough and spiritual enough to recognize I have a need. I'm not going to be offended at the person who confronts me, but I'm going to examine my heart and say, God, I have sinned. I have not done what you want me to do. God help us do that. I really, my husband and I have always had a great love for Jewish Voice Ministries and for Rabbi Jack and for the others. In fact, this ministry started, what year? When I was a kid?
1967.
And I was acquainted with the man who started this ministry. I remember his name now.
Lewis Kaplan.
Yes, Lewis Kaplan. Yeah. That's right. He was attending a Church of God where I went when my family, we were younger, and I became friends with his daughter anyway. So we have a heart for this ministry, and I have a heart for the Jewish people. And you know what the Bible tells us? If we love his people, God will bless us, and we want to bless them. And so it is our privilege. It is a wonderful privilege for us to be a blessing to Jewish Voice Ministries who goes in and they go where we cannot go, but we can help them go and minister healing and to give water and various things that they do, all the things that they do. I know that some of you know about that, but I bless you with the opportunity to bless them. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come. We're going to do it a little different at this time. I told you earlier.